Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. And I will be preaching from that passage and reading it in just a few minutes. I don't know how far President Trump's approval rating has fallen in the past few days. One headline I saw in the middle of the week said that as bad as it was, the second Bush hit a lower mark at some point in his presidency. Polls, polls, polls. We are inundated with numbers purporting to tell us how everybody else feels about nearly everything. If you want to know what to think about something, somebody has probably conducted a study that will tell you how to fit in with the herd. And then you know that you'll be right, of course. If the pollsters had been in business in first century Palestine, no doubt they would have been tracking Jesus' approval rating, right along with the ratings of the governor Pilate and Caiaphas the high priest and King Herod. Initially, Jesus was a popular sensation. The crowds followed him, and their numbers quickly outgrew the crowds that were following John the Baptist. Then, when he left Judea, the southern part of the Palestine, and moved north, spent most of his ministry up north in what we would call Galilee, the common people flocked to hear him. But pretty soon, conflict erupted between him and the Pharisees. And in a very short time, their hatred hardened into a desire to do him in. Eventually, as we see in John 6, many of the common people became so alienated from him that they stopped following him. They couldn't or wouldn't accept his outrageous claims about himself. Outrageous because no one had said those things before, and no one else could. Now, the Sabbath activities of Jesus proved to be especially contentious. Not only because Jesus broke with the Sabbath traditions of the Jews, but even more because of what he said about himself on those occasions. This morning we're going to look at a couple of those Sabbath controversies. And our text for this morning suggests some principles that help us structure our lives and our church to reflect the priorities of Jesus. What's important to Jesus? And he tells us in this passage. Matthew 12, verses 1 to 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable, then, is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Well, we see here as one of Jesus' major priorities is that people are important. People are important. And the Jews of Jesus' day had lost sight of this truth. They had turned the relatively simple law of Moses into a vast, intricate set of regulations. Now, the law forbade working on the Sabbath, but the Jews made this simple provision for rest and worship into an oppressive burden. On the Sabbath, you could spit on the pavement and rub it in with your foot. But you could not spit in the dirt and rub it in with your foot, because that would disturb the dirt and that would be digging. You couldn't light a fire on the Sabbath. You could only travel about 2/3 of a mile from your house on the Sabbath. But to get around that, you could put some food near a rock or a tree about 2/3 away from your house, and you had to say the words right, but you could declare that that was your dwelling. And then on the Sabbath, you could walk from your home to that rock and then go a Sabbath day's journey beyond it. Now, in our text, the problem is not that the disciples were stealing grain. It was perfectly legal for people to pick grain, ripe grain, from the edge of a field if they were traveling along a path and that field was beside the path. That's in the law in the Old Testament. But reaping and threshing were work. You couldn't reap and thresh on the Sabbath. And the rabbis said that picking a head of grain off like this was reaping, just as if you'd cut down a whole field with a sickle. And they said that rubbing the chaff off with your hands like this, blowing it away, that was threshing. It was winnowing. That was work. So you couldn't do that on the Sabbath. So that's what they were complaining about. And the rules to protect the Sabbath had become more important than the people the Sabbath was supposed to help. And Jesus insisted that people are more important than man-made rules. And in some cases, people are even more important than God's ceremonial rules. Now, Jesus demonstrates that principle by, first of all, referring to the hunger of David, King David. And he talks about a time when David and his men were fleeing from the wrath of Saul, and he came to the tabernacle, and they had left, they didn't have any food, and he asked the priest for bread. But the only bread available was the 12 loaves that the priest had taken off the table in the sanctuary, and they had to be replaced every Sabbath day. And in the Old Testament, this bread is called the show bread or the bread of the presence. And according to the law of Moses, it was only to be eaten by the priests. Now, the priest gave that to David and to his men. And the surprising thing is that the Bible does not blame either David or the priest. Why? Could any beggar have come and asked for that bread? I don't think so, because the priest was very reluctant to give it even to David, if you read the story. But David was God's anointed king, and the priest judged properly in this case that the hunger of David and his followers was more important than God's law regarding the bread in the temple. Now, Jesus is drawing a parallel. Jesus is the greater son of David. Jesus is God's anointed king. He's a greater king than David, so his hungry followers could disobey the rabbis' oppressive Sabbath rules. The hunger of David. Now, the next time Jesus broke the rabbis' Sabbath rules, he used the illustration of the sheep in a pit. There was this man there in the synagogue. He had been put there deliberately as a test for Jesus. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus knows what's up. And so he says, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? In other words, works of necessity and kindness can be done on the Sabbath, even if it's work. And so Jesus healed that man. And when the Pharisees, of course, were furious at him, and yet Jesus' conclusion was that it must be lawful to do good to a man who has a need on the Sabbath day. Well, it made them so angry, that they decided he had to be destroyed. And we see later in the chapter that hatred intensifying. People are important. You know, we tend to think that tasks are important. We say, I can't help my neighbor because I'm too busy. I have this and this and that other thing to do. My list is just too long. I'll never get through it. I can't serve my hurting neighbor. I'm busy. We have to keep this principle in mind even here at church as well. People are more important than programs, and we must not crush people with overwork just to run a program. We mustn't run programs we've always had because we've always had them. If they're not bringing people to Christ, we have to reevaluate them. The reaching people is more important. They must be important to us because they're important to Jesus. That's one of the principles I heard over and over again this past week at the Converge conference that Pastor John and I attended. And I'll be saying much more about that probably next week. There are things that I want to talk to you about that conference and about what we're hoping to do here in the church. But we have to keep this principle in mind that people are important. Our text suggests three principles that help us structure our lives and our church around the priorities of Jesus. And the first is that people are important. The second is that ceremonies are shadows. Ceremonies are shadows. The ceremonial laws that God gave in the Old Testament were never intended to be permanent, to last forever. They all pointed forward to Christ and the gospel. If the ceremonies had been absolute and eternal, they couldn't have been set aside. But Jesus picked two examples from the Old Testament in which God himself set aside certain parts of the ceremonial law. God set aside, first of all, the Sabbath for temple service. For temple service. He says in verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" The priests had to work on the Sabbath, and they had to do things that ordinary people were not permitted to do at home. They had to keep the lamps in the temple filled and burning constantly. They had to replace the bread of the presence, the showbread, every Sabbath. They had to burn incense every morning and evening, even on the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, they had to slaughter and skin and burn the morning and evening sacrifices. All of those things had to be done. Now, if the requirement to do no work on the Sabbath had been a permanent moral law, these exceptions would have been incomprehensible. Let me illustrate that. God never said, you're not supposed to commit adultery, but on the third Thursday of every month, you can. You can steal your neighbor's cow the day after the full moon. I mean, those moral laws didn't have exceptions. They didn't include exception clauses, but the Sabbath commandment did, showing that it is on a different level. Then Jesus showed that the ceremonial law was of secondary importance by noting that God himself set aside the Sabbath and then the Sabbath for temple service, but then he set aside the temple sacrifices for compassion. And so in verse 7, Jesus quotes from the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 6. "But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." God himself put an end to their sacrifices when he sent the Assyrians to take Israel captive and the Babylonians to lead Judah into captivity. The temple at Jerusalem was destroyed because God was judging them. God placed a greater value on loyalty to his covenant and on compassion toward people than he did on those ceremonies, those sacrifices. And if the temple and its ceremonies had been of eternal and permanent value in God's sight, God would never have said that he desired compassion rather than sacrifice. He would never have sent pagan enemies to destroy the temple. The moral law is higher and more permanent than the ceremonial law. Now, Jesus used the Old Testament itself to prove that the Sabbath was less important than the temple sacrifices, and the temple sacrifices were less important than compassion. Jesus was laying the groundwork for the apostles to set aside the whole ceremonial law, which they did. They declared that the sacrifices and the Sabbath were only shadows of Christ and the gospel. Jesus is our permanent sacrifice. Jesus is our perfect rest. I've given you some references you can study on the back of your sermon outline. Don't be led astray by teachers who insist you must keep the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. And they are around here. Jesus is all that you need. If the God-ordained ceremonies of the Old Testament were shadows and not permanent, and if those ceremonies were less important than people, how much more important people are than our man-made ceremonies? Every church has its own way of doing things, its own ceremonies. Some churches have very formal ceremonies. Other churches are very informal. But that informality is their ceremony. It's their way of doing things. And you can't change that without stirring up a hornet's nest. In a sense, everything we do on a kind of regular basis, we do because it fits into a pattern, a culture, a ceremonial way of doing things, if you will. The way we structure Sunday school and Wednesday night and VBS and everything else we do, that's all included in our ceremonies, our church culture. We must never value our culture, our ceremonies over people. And if we have to choose between keeping our culture and making disciples for Jesus Christ, then our culture has to change. We can't be faithful to Christ any other way. Our text this morning suggests some principles that help us structure our lives and our church to reflect the priorities of Jesus. First of all, that people are important. Second, that ceremonies are shadows. And third, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. What Jesus said about the Sabbath was shocking to the Pharisees, but what he said about himself was super duper shocking. Jesus said two things that could only be true if he is God. For anybody but God to say these two things would be arrogant blasphemy, and that is why they hated him so much. He said, first of all, he's greater than the temple. Verse 6. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. What was the temple? Well, it was the place where the Jews offered sacrifices to God. It was their center of worship. But it was much, much more than that. The temple was the dwelling of God on earth. God was present in the back inner room of the temple in a way that he was not present anywhere else on earth. I mean, we know that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. Not just a piece of God. It's not that God's finger is in China and his toe is in South Africa. All of God is everywhere. He fills heaven and earth. But God manifests his presence more at some times than at others. And so the back room, the inner room of the temple, was called the Holy of Holies. When Moses erected the tabernacle, a kind of a portable temple in the wilderness, the glory of God filled that tent so powerfully that Moses was not able to enter it. Moses, who'd been on Mount Sinai and had spoken with God and had seen the back of God's glory passing by, Moses could not enter the tabernacle. And then when Solomon dedicated that magnificent temple in Jerusalem, the glory of God filled the temple so that the priests could not enter it. Well, of course, shortly after that, God withdrew his glorious presence from that front room of the tabernacle in the temple into the back so that the priests could enter and do their work there. But every Jew who came to the temple knew that he was standing before God. He was in the presence of God. When Jesus said he was greater than the temple, he could only mean that God was more present in him than he was in the temple at Jerusalem. Now in John chapter 2, which was before this actually, in John chapter 2, Jesus had already described his body as a temple. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John comments saying that he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now he says he's a greater temple than the temple of stone in Jerusalem. That may not be shocking to you, because you already believe, most of you, that Jesus is God. But it was super duper shocking to the Jews. And it ought to shock everybody who reads the gospel, who is only thinking that Jesus is a man or a religious teacher or even a prophet. He's greater than the temple. Why? Because the presence of God, he is God, is in him more fully than the Shekinah glory was in the temple. He's greater than the temple. And then he's Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 8, he says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus regularly referred to himself as the Son of Man. And he was claiming to have the authority to change the rules governing the Sabbath. He had the authority even to abolish the Sabbath, which he did. The Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments. The other were moral commandments, and they are often repeated in the New Testament. They're permanent. The Sabbath commandment was different. According to Exodus 31, and you can read verses 12 to 17, according to Exodus 31, the commandment the Sabbath commandment was a sign of the Old Covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai. We call it now the Old Covenant. They just called it the covenant in those days. And so God's covenants in the Old Testament typically had signs attached to them. The Noahic covenant had the rainbow as a sign of the covenant. The Abrahamic covenant had circumcision as a sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant was the Sabbath, according to Exodus 31. By his death, Jesus instituted a new covenant. You remember what we read every communion Sunday? "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's a new covenant. And the old has passed away. So when Jesus instituted the new covenant by his death, he abolished the old covenant and the covenant sign, that is the Sabbath. What we are left with is not a bunch of Jewish Sabbath rules, but only the general principle, which we see in the New Testament, of rest and worship one day a week. So who made the old covenant with Israel? Yahweh, the true and the living God. Who alone would have the authority to abolish that covenant? Only Yahweh. Who alone would have the authority to replace it with another covenant and extend that covenant to believers from every tribe and tongue and nation? Only Yahweh. And when Jesus said he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he's claiming the kind of authority that belongs only to God. Only he has the authority to change the old covenant and institute a new covenant with a new covenant sign, which, by the way, is baptism. Now, application. Don't fold your Bibles up. I did this sermon outline early in the week because I was going to be gone most of the week, and I added some stuff at the end. So there's no hint. You just have to write more. How do we structure our lives and our church to reflect the priorities of Jesus? Well, the first thing is to look for what the Lord is doing. Look for what the Lord is doing. What we see in our text, and what we see indeed throughout the Gospels, is that Jesus is constantly doing and saying surprising things. He keeps shocking people. He does things they don't expect. And you and I cannot put him in a box and insist that he should always bless us in the same way that he has done in the past. That he should always conform to our expectations. He just doesn't do that. We tend to make plans and then ask the Lord to bless them. And you know what? He often does, because he's kind and gracious and patient with us. But it would be far better for us as his followers and his church to take a different approach and to pray constantly, "Lord Jesus, please open my eyes today to see where you are working and what you are doing so that I can fit in with your program. I pray that you will open doors." And yeah, you'll probably have to push me through them because I won't go on my own. I pray that you will let me be involved with the people you are bringing to faith in yourself. You see, that takes the focus, changes the focus. It means that we are constantly seeking to see what he is doing, and it can be surprising. If we make the plans, they won't be surprising. If we are constantly looking for him to move us in new directions, then it might be surprising. Look for what the Lord is doing. Then focus on a few essentials. That's the next thing. Focus on a few essentials. Again, this was one of the principles emphasized repeatedly at the Converge conference I was at this last week. The Banner conference was great preaching. The Converge conference was more about thinking about your church attitudes and how you look at things and how God might want to do something different. And one of the principles they stressed was focusing on a few essentials. Because like the Jews, we tend to add layer after layer after layer of stuff that we have made kind of the untouchable things, just as the Jews did with these Sabbath regulations, until they sometimes become a crushing burden on people. We may sacrifice and sacrifice until we are sacrificed out, and Jesus is saying, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I mean, our main tasks are clear. Those don't change. They're commanded by Christ. We're to preach the gospel in season and out of season. I remember one of the preachers in the Banner Conference was talking about a pastor long ago who was suffering for preaching the gospel. It was during the great ejection of Protestant ministers in 1662 in England. But at any rate, whenever it was, this pastor answered. He said, well, really, I only preach on two occasions. And the man questioning him said, well, what are those occasions? He said, in season and out of season. We're to preach the gospel. We're to make disciples. There were a couple of interesting seminars on making disciples. We are to worship Christ our Lord. We are to build one another up in the faith. These basic things. And we need to evaluate what we are doing to see if we are accomplishing what Christ has given us to do. And sometimes even a simple change may have profound consequences. The pastor of the church where we were meeting gave us a surprising example in a seminar he was leading. It's a large church. They have around over 1,500 people in three separate locations. At one point, the church had four-week courses to prepare people for membership. And these courses are just offered over and over again throughout the year. And it didn't matter in what order you took the courses, but you had to take all four. And the secretaries kept track of which courses people had taken so that they could encourage the pastors to go and say, now it's time if you want to join the church. Well, after they instituted this procedure, almost nobody joined the church. Two or three in a year's time. And for a very large church, that is, you know, abnormal. Well, the leadership could have moaned and groaned about people lacking commitment. They could have moaned and groaned about how people didn't believe in membership in churches anymore. But instead, they looked at their structure and they realized it was too complicated. It doesn't sound complicated the way I said it, but people weren't figuring it out. And so they changed their structure. They replaced the four courses with one 8-week course, and they assigned some homework during the course to cover subjects that wouldn't be included in the time they had allotted. The next year, about 100 people joined the church. The fault was not with the people. It was with the structure, the way things were done, the process. And what he said was, you know, you have these statements about your purpose. Yeah, that's good. But if your process isn't right, the statement won't do anything for you. So focus on the essentials that we need to focus on. And I'm not sure what all of those things are, but we need to be looking at those things carefully. and not become like the Jews, just adding on things because they've always been there and always done it that way, which is what Jesus was objecting to in this passage. And then meet the real needs of people, the real needs of people. The disciples were hungry. Jesus gave them permission to eat. The man had a withered hand, so Jesus healed him. Now, people have, in broad categories, three different kinds of needs. They have physical needs, they have social needs, they have spiritual needs. The most important, of course, is their spiritual needs. People need the Lord. They need Jesus as their Savior. They need the indwelling Holy Spirit. They need to know that heaven is their home. But historically, evangelical churches have also worked hard at meeting other kinds of needs as part of their witness to Jesus Christ. Christians founded the first public hospitals. Christians improved the conditions of prisons because men and women used to be all housed together in large rooms, and you can imagine how terrible that was. Christians advocated for public education so that people could read the Bible. Oh, we've come a long way from that. One of the seminars I attended this past week was on discipleship, and I'll probably share some things with you on that in a week or two. Another one dealt with neighborhood outreach, and I didn't know what it was going to be. What it turned out was to be was kind of outreach to the needy, the needs of your community. The church we were at worked together with other evangelical churches to found an organization called Serve Erie. It means serve the people of Erie. Okay. When I heard Serve Erie, I didn't know what it meant. It took me a while to figure out it meant Serve Erie. That's where they're located. Since the inner city schools were in terrible condition, Serve Erie worked on Saturdays throughout this past year and completely renovated an elementary school. Do you see what that does for the gospel? People say, hey, those churches care about my kids. They have something I want. Be sensitive to the real needs of real people. You see, we have a need, if we know Jesus Christ, we have a need to share the gospel. It's laid upon us by Christ. Other people don't give a hoot about our need to share the gospel. What they care about is their needs. And then they may be willing to listen to the things we have to tell them. In our passage this morning, we see Jesus doing what he always did. He met physical needs. He opposed the oppressive religious establishment. And then he pointed to himself. Because people need the Lord. People need the Lord Jesus Christ. Above all the other things that you might need or want, you need Jesus Christ. The Jews had religion, but they didn't have Jesus. And when Jesus smashed some of their religious sacred cows, they turned against him. The Jews had the Sabbath. They had the temple and its sacrifices. And those were God-given. They were good in their time and place. But their time and their place were ending. And when Jesus pointed to himself and claimed to be the Lord, they rejected him. Where are you this morning? Maybe you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior. He is not your Lord. You are not building your life on the foundation of what he said and taught. I urge you to receive Jesus as Savior. He'll forgive your sins. He will cleanse your heart. He will set you on the path toward heaven, and he will keep you on that path. When you stumble, he will pick you up. He will take you all the way to glory. And he will make your life here a God-centered, Christ-centered life. Will you receive him as Lord and Savior? How about you who do know him as Lord and Savior? Are you focusing on the things that are important to Jesus? People and their needs and bringing them to Christ? Or are you and am I focusing on just getting things done because they're on the list? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we so often lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. But He is our Lord. He is our King. We have not only an obligation to obey Him, but by the Holy Spirit you have put in our hearts, we have a desire to obey Him and to exalt Him. And we pray that you will enable us to do that this week. To live with Him as our Lord, to serve Him as our Lord, to seek to follow what He is doing in the people around us, that we might see these people not as projects, but as people in whom Christ is working to bring them to Himself. And Father, we pray for anyone here who may not know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Please bring them to faith in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.